So we're working our way through Revelation. If you've been here, I don't even know now. We're probably 6 or 7 weeks in. We're in the middle of chapter 2, Revelation. We'll finish chapter 2 today, Lord willing, unless Jesus comes back in the middle of it, and I'm okay with that too. So as we study these seven letters to the seven churches, it's important that we remember that Jesus is standing in front of the Apostle Paul, and he told the Apostle Paul, write these things down. So I don't know if you have a red letter Bible, but for me, who has a red letter Bible, all of chapter 2 is in red. All of chapter 3 is in red. Why? Jesus is talking to Apostle John. Jesus in his glory is talking to the Apostle John. And the Apostle John's just dictating it, right? Or Jesus dictating it, and Apostle John's writing it all down. Now, when we were back in chapter 1, I mentioned, and I'll say it a few times as we get through chapter 3, there are three main ways to apply the lessons of the seven letters to the seven churches. One is that they were written to literal first century churches in the area of Asia Minor, which we call Southwest Turkey. Second is they also apply to every church throughout church history, ours included. So the lessons there are for us as a church. And then third, they apply to each one of us individually. And so there are things that we can each glean from the letters that apply to our lives. I also believe that there's some validity to a fourth lesson, and that's to the premise that these seven letters represent the chronological order of church history. And if you look at them in order, as they're presented to us, it's amazing how accurately they depict the history of the church. So Chris, or whoever is back there this morning, Angel, is going to throw up, there's the map, by the way. You can go back to the map if you want. There's the map. So we started in Ephesus. This is Asia Minor, Turkey. There we started there. We went to Smyrna, Pergamum. Today we're doing Thyatira, so inland. We'll talk about that. But the next one is the slide I wanted you to see. So this is some people's viewpoint related to how these seven churches represent church history. The first one is the Church of Ephesus represents a first century church. Then Smyrna represents a time from 100, I don't know, I need to read it all to you, but it's when the church was being severely persecuted and millions and millions and millions of Christians died during that time. And so the letter of Smyrna is written to encourage, if you remember a couple weeks ago, to encourage those Christians going through a difficult time because they were literally dying for their faith. And then last week we went through the letter of Pergamos. That's the 4th and the 5th centuries, and we talked about it a little bit. When the Roman Emperor Constantine decided that the Christian church is now the official church of the state, that sounds really good. Because persecution of Christians ceases. There's no more dying for their faith. There's no more being thrown into the lions at the Colosseum. There's none of that. Everybody's happy, right? Not necessarily. Because the church then had to stay in good standing with Rome. And the way they did that is they married themselves to the worldly values and the worldly culture. And they compromised the truth of God's word in order to stay hooked up with the state. So then that leads us to today. We're going to do today Thyatira. It represents the church from the 6th to the 15th century. It's known as the time of the Dark Ages historically. Compromise of the previous church, Pergamos, now leads to full-blown idolatry. And it includes the rise of the Roman Catholic Church. We're going to talk about that a little bit today. And a religion that's marked by idolatry. Idolatry is worship of anything other than God. Okay? That's really a short little... Then we go on from there, and we'll do these churches on, if the Lord tarries. Then next week or so, we'll talk about Sardis. That's the Reformation period, post-Reformation period, Philadelphia, great mission movement. And then the last church is the Church of Laodicea. That's the last day's church, which is the time we're living in now, where the church is ecumenical to a fault. And the church today is, and we can be, as a whole, a very lukewarm group of people, okay? So I don't know necessarily what you think about all this. I just find it fascinating how it fits. So I wanted to bring that up just for your, maybe to study on your own and work through it all. Today, though, we pick it up in verse 18 of Revelation chapter 2. I think I may have said it, but we've studied three letters. There was the letter to Ephesus, which was the loveless church. There was a letter to Smyrna, which is the persecuted church. And then there was a letter we studied last week, Pergamos, the compromising church. Today we come to the fourth church, the church in Thyatira. I would call it the idolatrous church. Okay, let's read it all, starting in verse 18, Revelation 2. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know your works, and love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." 20, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, but she did not repent. 22, indeed, I'll cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. 24, now I say to you, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have until I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have received from my Father. 28, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Woo! Doggy. Pretty meaty today. And so let's dig in, all right? Let's pray first. Lord, thank you for the privilege we have of sitting in a place like this, and the privilege we have of having a Bible in our lap or on our phone. And we're thankful that your Holy Spirit is alive and well right here in our hearts and in this room, always, always, always drawing us to a deeper place with Jesus. I pray we would be yielded to the work of your Spirit today. Lord, we worshiped you in song. Now we want to worship you through the study of your word. So we invite you to teach us and grow us. Make us more like Jesus through this study, we ask, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we talked every week, but we'll keep doing it too. In verse 18, the angel of the church, the word literally means messenger. Some believe it's the pastor of the church. Others believe it's a literal angel. You'll have to work your way through that to find out. But Thyatira as a city was a huge manufacturing center. It had more trade guilds than any Roman city. We would call them today trade unions. They were powerful, powerful groups of people. Were workers for every industry in the town. Wool and linen and pottery and bakers and sex workers and slave traders, on and on and on. And no one was forced to join the union. But it would be very difficult to get a job, very difficult to be a successful businessman in this city without being part of one of these trade guilds. So you might think, well, okay, that doesn't sound like a big deal. Here's the big deal. Each guild worshiped its own pagan god. And they believed that that pagan god blessed their trade and brought prosperity to them. So they would have these regular meetings. And every regular meeting would include a common meal. It started, it ended by pouring out wine to their god, a symbol of praying to that god. And then the meat for that meal was overtly offered to the god prior to the meeting. So everyone's eating meat that's openly associated with the worship of a pagan god. And then after the meal, the meeting would degenerate into drunkenness and sexual immorality. And participation in these pagan practices was required for membership in a guild. Their attitude was, hey, this god is the reason we're having success in our business. Everybody ought to be willing to worship this God. He's the reason you're making money. He's the reason you're doing well. Well, obviously, as you can tell reading through this, a Christian would have difficulty following after this kind of principle. Engaging in idolatry and sexual immorality violates the word of God, and it would destroy their Christian witness. But not participating in a trade guild would cost them their jobs. So were they to keep their good-paying job with all the security? I mean, they got children. They got young children. Are to keep their trade union job, knowing that they're going to have a good-paying job all the way for a long time? Or would they refuse to work at that job in order to stay faithful to Jesus and what he commands, and then have to endure severe financial hardship as a result? You know, if you stop and think about it, we can feel the weight of that. Think of Nathan sitting here. I mean, he's got young kids. That's a hard decision for Nathan. You're a carpenter, right? I mean, are you a part of a union? Yeah. I mean, can you imagine? He's going to listen to his kids go hungry every night, crying, "Daddy, Daddy, I'm hungry." That's a big thing that these people are dealing with. So these Christians living in Thyatira were facing great pressure to give in to the culture that surrounded them. You know, and we are too. We're under great pressure too. So hopefully that background helps us as we study this letter. Notice in the middle of 18, Jesus described himself as the Son of God, in essence reminding these people of his deity and his absolute authority over all things. Jesus saying, don't forget, I am God, and I'm greater than anything you face. Even the pressure that comes from these trade guilds. And the idea, I think, for Jesus saying this to these people is that, guys, you've lost your sense of awe and reverence of the power and majesty of Jesus. And then he declares that his eyes are like flame of fire, communicating his eyes see everything, that nothing escapes his attention. And by saying that his feet are like fine brass, it speaks of the fact that he judges what he sees. So Jesus doesn't only see sin with perfect holiness, but he will rightly judge it. That's what he's talking about here. And it's easy for a church, it's easy for even us individually as Christian people to grow accustomed to the sin that's around us all the time. And we begin to think that as long as I'm not bad as those people over there, as long as our church isn't as bad as that church there, well, then God's okay with us. But Jesus' standard for his church and Jesus' standard for us individually isn't the sinful culture that surrounds us, but it's the word of God. And that's what he judges by. That's what he judges by. And I would say that the people in the church of Thyatira who were quaking in their boots over what they're having to face, they had lost somehow their fear of God, their reverence for God. Now he moves on in verse 19 to the commendation, and he lists a number of things that they're doing well. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience, all those things. It's a loving church. It's a hardworking church. And he recognizes that they're faithful people, that they weren't hiding their faith in Christ as the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. They're not hiding from that. And he commends them for their patience, which literally means steadfast endurance. And notice at the end, their works were continuing to grow more and more and more and more over time. And we read that verse right there in 19. We think, wow, this church has got its act together. And no doubt Jesus would have loved to end this letter right here. But he has a few things against them. And then we move to the condemnation, starting in verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. And in essence, what he has against them is that they're tolerating the spiritual influence of a woman named Jezebel. And Jesus rebukes it. Notice it says that she says she speaks for God. But Jesus doesn't recognize her as a prophetess. Now, there's a debate as to whether this was her actual name or whether it was simply intended to draw our attention to the Jezebel of the Old Testament. Because it's highly unlikely that her name was Jezebel. I mean, the Old Testament Jezebel, if you study her, she spoiled that name for all time. Heard any Jezebels lately? It's just not something. It's kind of like Adolf. We don't name our kids Adolf, you know? I mean, or Judas. Those names have been spoiled. Well, Jezebel was spoiled that way. So you'd have to come up to your own understanding whether her name was Jezebel or not. I don't know really that it matters. But notice her message. Her message is in the middle of 20. She calls herself a prophetess to teach and seduce my servants. And here's what she does. She's trying to seduce them to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So the first thing she teaches is that these Christian people, it's okay for them to engage in sexual immorality that's happening at the trade guild meetings. Why? Well, you got to keep your job. You got to be able to provide for your family. So she's telling them it's okay to live like that. And then secondly, she tells them on down that it's okay to eat meat offered to these pagan idols at the guild meetings. In essence, what Jezebel's doing is she's advocating that it's okay for Christians to compromise in their relationship with Christ. If compromising is required for you to prosper in this world. That's what she's saying. But the Bible teaches that worshiping anything or anyone other than the Lord is idolatry. And she's saying, that's no big deal. It's no big deal at all. Now, just a small little thing, because both these Jezebels act alike. I'm going to remind you back Old Testament things. Jezebel was the daughter of a Sidonian king, not Jewish. And she marries the wicked king Ahab, the eighth king, the worst king of all the northern kingdom of Israel. All of them were wicked. He was the worst wicked. He was wickedessisms. You know, he was a bad dude all the way along. Well, when she comes into this area as the wife of King Ahab, she introduces the worship of Baal into Israel. And they go right down the toilet as they start worshiping this god. She introduced that. Well, here in Thyatira, this wicked woman, Jezebel, is leading the church into idolatry. She's saying it's okay to tolerate idolatry. So they're very similar in what they brought to the nation of Israel. Now, a little thing, and if I offend you here, hang tight, I'll probably offend you next week or other people next week. But it's something that I feel like needs to be brought up. Because all this, we're going through the church of Thyatira, points to an era in the church known as the Dark Ages. It's when the seeds of compromise blossoms into full-blown idolatry. Mary of Nazareth goes from being a noble example to being infallible. And all kinds of idolatrous notions arise during this time around Mary. Her perpetual virginity, her immaculate conception, her ascension into heaven. Today, Roman Catholicism even considers Mary a co-redeemer with Jesus. That's blasphemy. There's no other way to say it. It's blasphemy. It was a time when prayers for the dead was introduced into the church. And so was the doctrine of purgatory, a holding place where a person would go until they paid their dues in order to get into heaven. Well, then purgatory sets the stage for indulgences. So a person goes to purgatory. How long you want to stay in purgatory? Need to buy myself some indulgences. So then I get a Monopoly free out of jail card. Well, guess who's getting rich off that? Selling prayers to people so they could get out of purgatory early. At this point in church history, it wasn't about the blood of Christ that provides salvation. Indulgences are providing salvation. And it's crazy. It's crazy as you read through this. For 1,600 years, Catholics were forbidden from reading the Bible. Bunch of Catholic youth, though, started going to these evangelistic outreaches, and a number of them got saved. And they go back to their church, and they're discontent because they don't understand what's being said. They don't understand the Mass. They don't understand the readings. So they started to leave the Catholic Church. So in 1967, the Vatican made an edict that Catholics are now allowed to read the scriptures. 1967. This whole system was put in place back in this time to seduce people away from trusting in the blood of Christ for forgiveness of their sins. Now, I'm kind of putting my finger at the Roman Catholic Church. But it's not just Catholicism. If Martin Luther saw what's going on in the Lutheran Church today, he'd roll over in his grave. And the same with the Wesleys and the Methodist Church. Churches seem to lose their way over time. And I would say it's because they move away from the truths of the Bible, from teaching the Bible, from bringing your Bible to church and reading it and studying it and growing in it. And unfortunately, a lot of church leadership today is more concerned about growth, numerical growth, or they're more concerned about what people, that they want to be liked. They're more concerned about what people think than what God wants. And it isn't just church leaders who can grow weary of resisting darkness in our culture and are tempted to cave in the face of ungodliness. And you know what? We deal with it here. We deal with it. But it isn't just church leaders who deal with that. Parents can grow tired of resisting the things of this world that their kids want to be involved in. Right, parents? I know a number of you. I know it gets weary because your kids bring stuff around that you think, man. And we can get so worn out fighting that fight, trying to pray over, Lord, where's the balance here? Am I swinging the pendulum too far? Am I swinging the pendulum too far, Lord? Help me to find the balance. It's tough. Same for business leaders. You face challenges in your business. Do you yield to ungodly pressure? And because we yield then, it causes us to compromise the truth of God's word. That's what's happening in this church of Thyatira. They're compromising, leading them to idolatry. So what's Jesus do in 21? He calls them to repent. And notice he says, I gave her time to repent. So don't view this as being just Lady Jezebel, some misguided person. She's been warned previously by the Lord, and yet she continues in her false teachings. Now, I say it a lot. I'm going to say it again. Repent simply means to have a change of mind that produces a change in direction. It's a beautiful word. It's a great word. It's a great thing that God offers us. Is we recognize we're going in a wrong direction and we repent. We turn back to God. We turn away from our sin. We turn back to God. And here we see in this verse, where am I? 21. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality and she did not repent. We see both the mercy and the judgment of our Lord here. Time to repent shows mercy. That God gives us time to repent. But since she refused to repent, it's going to bring the judgment of God upon her. So, yes, God gives people time to repent, but it's not an unlimited time. So when God gives us the opportunity to repent, whatever it is that's going on in our lives, boy, we need to take advantage of that. Okay? Now, the consequences of the refusal to repent is in 22. Indeed, I'll cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. A sick bed is like a hospital bed. And this one that's leading to death. And the reference to adultery there isn't just speaking of physical adultery. It's speaking also of spiritual adultery. So when these Christians honor other gods, they're being unfaithful to the Lord who saved them. And their refusal to repent then brings judgment upon them. I love the quote, "Sin is not bad because it's forgiven. Sin is forgiven, or sin is forbidden because it's bad." Let me say it again because I butchered it. "Sin is not bad because it's forbidden. Sin is forbidden because it's bad." God knows what sin does to our hearts and our minds and our bodies even. That's why he's calling us to repent. He's calling us to be cleansed. 23, "I'll kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the mind and heart." So the children there is speaking of the followers of Jezebel. That judgment is going to come on those who following after the ungodly teaching of Jezebel. And he tells them then that their only hope is to repent of their deeds. And notice it says that the judgment of Jesus will be so dramatic that it'll produce a desire inside of their hearts for holiness. 23, "I'll kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I'll give each one of you according to your works." That simply means that Jesus' judgment, Jesus' discipline is never unfair. It's always proportional to what the sin deserves. Never more and never less. Aren't you thankful for that? 24, "Now to you." So as he finishes the letter to this church, there's a series of exhortations. And the first one is, "Hold fast. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I'll put you on you no other burdens." And here's the exhortation, "but hold fast what you have till I come." Jesus is simply saying, I understand the challenges that you're facing. Hang in there. Hang in there. I'll give you the power you need to endure. Don't succumb to the pressure to compromise. Hold fast to the word. Know the word. Hold fast to the word. And the depths of Satan there refers to the downward spiral that occurs when we begin to compromise. And we begin to fall prey to the seducing spirits of Satan. We need to be really, really careful that we don't get on that slippery slope of compromise, because it can be really, really bad as we slip our way down and down. Another exhortation involves overcoming. 26, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give power over the nations." So who are overcomers? 1 John 5:5, overcomers are those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So hold fast until he comes and continue to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, the promised Messiah, the Son of God. And then the third exhortation involving keeping Jesus' works, the end of 26, "And to him I'll give power over the nations." Well, "and keep my works until the end, to him I'll give power over the nations." 27, "He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have received from my Father." So in contrast to the works of Jezebel, Jesus is simply exhorting these people, hey, walk like me, talk like me, act like me. And he's not talking about what we believe, he's talking about the things that we do. Remember the verse, Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That's what he's talking about. Now, he gives two promises to overcomers and those who keep the work of Christ. You see them? They're given power and their rule over the nations. And we'll get to this when we get to Revelation 19. But when Jesus comes back to the earth, it tells us that we're going to come with him on white horses. I've been going to Meijer and riding that penny horse, so I get a little bit of experience because I don't want to be caught off guard. I mean, can you imagine being on that horse and thinking, and ended up on the bottom side of that horse? It's like, that'd be embarrassing, you know? So I don't even know if it's a penny anymore. I mean, I've got a gift card that I just keep. Me and Freddie. and then the second promise. So, and also ride horses. Then it says when he'll judge the nations. You know, it says it there, and I'll give him power over the nations. And in a way that I don't comprehend fully. And again, we'll talk about it as we get deeper into this. We will rule and reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. Again, okay, count me in. Sounds fun. And the second promise then is that we'll receive the morning star. That's 28. Then I'll give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In Revelation 22:16, Jesus is referred to as the morning star. It really, in my mind, speaks to the fact that all of who Jesus is and all that Jesus has, his glory, all his fullness, will be given to us. It says in 1 John 3:2, when he is revealed, we shall be like him. You ready for heaven? Wow. Won't it be great to not have all those things? You know, Dave Sorry was talking about Nancy Brush, who I love to death, and when her husband was getting close to passing, I was over and we were talking. And I said, what are you looking most for about heaven, Ron? And he goes, you know, there'll be no more misunderstandings. I like that. I'm ready for that. And then the last verse there. If we have spiritual ears to hear, what he's encouraging us is, don't listen to the world. Don't listen to their lies. They're very subtle. They're very attractive. Instead, listen to the Lord. Be a student of the Bible. Spend time with him. As you drive to work tomorrow morning, turn off the radio and just meditate on the goodness of God. Or read one verse before you get in your car, and then the whole way there, just meditate on that verse. Just think about that one verse throughout your day. Listen to him. Listen to him. And even though we're surrounded by paganism, we're surrounded by idolatry, we're surrounded by sexual immorality, God says, hold fast, saint. Hold fast. Don't grow weary. Don't give up. And again, these saints in Thyatira, they were really facing it. So today I would say we live in a culture that's very similar to what this church is. Because we all recognize the pressures that are that come upon us to compromise our Christian faith in order to prosper in this world. And this letter encourages us, stand strong against compromise. That's what Jezebel's sin was, compromise. And tolerance. But the greater sin, I would say, Jesus addresses here was the tolerance of the compromise. He was challenging the church leadership. You're allowing this in the church. So my question for us isn't just big picture church, but it's for us individually. Have we allowed anything to attach itself to us that is false? I think it's a good thing to ask the Lord this morning to search our hearts related to that. What has attached itself to us that's causing me to want to compromise? And we live in a very tolerant society. I mean, that's the buzzword. And if you're not tolerant, you're unloving. And there's a lot of pressure in our world today. So as we close, I guess I'd just like to invite you to let's pray for a minute and just invite the Lord to show us, is there anything inside of us that's pulling at us to compromise, to yield? If so, Jesus simply says, okay, let's repent. Let's say, Lord, I confess that is sin. I need you to cleanse me of that, God. Cleanse me of that this morning. So let's pray. Lord, what a challenging letter. Because this is real life for these people. And I pray that somehow we supernaturally would get a sense of what these people were facing. And we face it too. Maybe not to this degree, but we face it too. Because all of us are under pressure to cave to certain attitudes and yield to certain ways of thought. So I pray, Lord, that we would really allow your word to sink deep into us, that we would recognize that you give us the power to stand. And we trust you to show us where we're to make stands. As a church and individually, Lord. So search our hearts this morning, Lord. I pray each one of us would give you permission. Is there anything that's kind of glommed onto us that's causing us to, well, it's not that bad. It's just a little porn. It's not that bad. It's just a little bit of horror. And yet it's ungodly. It's just a little bit of murmuring. It's just a little bit of gossiping. So show us, Lord, if we're yielding to any of those things. And then thank you for the privilege of confessing that as sin to you and allowing you to cleanse us. And we stand, Lord, on that great verse in 1 John 1:9. And if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, Lord. So make us strong warriors for you, God. Pray we would desire intimacy with you. Pray we would desire fellowship with you all day today, all week this week. That would be our consuming desire, is to know you and to walk with you. And what a privilege we have of representing you in this world, Lord. May you bring people across our path that we can bless and love and encourage. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on that cross so that we might live. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us have come to that place where we've not trusted in religion, but we've trusted in Jesus as our Savior. Draw us close to your heart, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.